And if you would, please turn to Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55. As Mr. Peters mentioned this morning, we looked at the first half of this chapter. And this evening, my hope is to look at the second half of this chapter. And so if you would, turn to Isaiah 55, and we'll begin reading in verse 6. Isaiah chapter 55. And verse 6. If you remember, this chapter opened with a call of the gospel to sinners to come to the Lord, and the second half begins in a similar way. So please follow along as we read Isaiah 55, verse 6 and following together. This is the word of the Lord. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. For ye shall go out with joy, and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let us pray. O Lord, we pray for the breath of God, the Holy Spirit, to fall upon us as we have sung, that he might illumine the eyes of our minds to see wonderful things out of your law, and in seeing them, to be changed more and more into the image of your beloved Son. O God, we take promise and the promise you've given us in your word that your word shall not return unto us void. And we claim that promise this evening and ask that you would make it real to us in our midst. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Have you ever felt coldness or distance in a relationship? Where maybe you come home from work and you walk into the kitchen and you just know something's not right. Or maybe it's the other way around and you're in the kitchen and your spouse comes home from work and you just know that there's a coldness, there's a distance. Something's not right. We're not on the same page. And you can't make yourself feel close to that person. Maybe it's in a marriage relationship, maybe it's in a friendship. Whatever the relationship is, something's wrong. And no matter what you do, you don't feel close. I think we all know what that feels like. And usually at the bottom of it, there's something that's not being dealt with. There's some sort of grievance or hurt or wrongdoing. And it's throwing everything off. The relationship is hindered. And you both kind of know it. And until you get together and reconcile and maybe confess and work through things, there's going to be that distance. There's going to be that gap. You're not going to feel very close. And if that's true of human relationships, how much more our relationship to God? You know what it's like when you feel cold toward the Lord. You don't desire to pray. You don't desire to open up the scriptures in the morning. In fact, you feel distant from him. You feel cold towards him. Something's wrong in the relationship. Something's not right. And often, at the bottom of it, is there sin. You're not confessing sin. You're not seeking the Lord. And because of that, you feel distant. You feel cold. Something's not right. This is something that was also true of the Israelites, even in Isaiah's time. They were people who had, he prophesied, they would go into exile in Babylon, far away from Zion. The temple would be destroyed, and eventually they'd be brought back, but they continued to struggle with sin. They'd still feel kind of out of place, like things aren't right, surrounded by the nations, and they often wondered, does God still love us? Is he still for us? And so this evening, if you're perhaps harboring sins, not confessing sins and faults, and because of that, you feel like you've gotten into a rut where your walk with the Lord is broken, your relationship with him is uneasy, and you feel cold and distant. He feels cold and distant. Then the word from this passage in the latter half of Isaiah 55 is simply this: you must repent by the grace of God. By the grace of God in this text, you must repent. You must repent by the grace of God. And so this evening, I just want to look at this theme under four simple heads. I want to look at the call of grace, and then the need of grace. Third, the means of grace, and finally, the fruits of grace. First, we'll look at the call of grace in verses 6 through 7. Here it says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord." A call of grace, a call to repentance, a call to sinners to repent. Now, before getting into this passage in depth, I think we need to step back and define our terms. What is repentance? What is God calling sinners to do? And we do see here a definition of repentance. If you look in verse 7, it says, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord." Here, there's a sort of twofold aspect to repentance. On the one hand, repentance means turning from something. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. They're turning away from something, abandoning it, forsaking it. But then positively, it is a turning to something. It says, "And let him return unto the Lord." And so in defining repentance, we're talking about a turning from and a turning to, a turning from sin and a returning or turning to the Lord. This is captured really, really well in our shorter catechism, where it says, "Repentance unto a life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience." It's a turning from sin and a turning to the Lord. Now, some people might wonder, is this just a change of mind only? And it certainly involves that, but is that where it stops? And I think John Murray gives a very helpful definition where he says, "Repentance consists essentially in change of heart and mind and will." A change of heart and mind and will with respect to God, ourselves, sin, and righteousness. Repentance is nothing short of a whole personed turning, heart, mind, and will, where once your affections, your mind, and your willing, and your deeds were all characterized by sin, and you're turning from that to God and his ways. Repentance is that sort of full personed turning. But in saying that, and in calling us to repent, that assumes something. It assumes that we need repentance. It assumes that we need to turn. And that brings us to the second point, and that is the need of grace. Before that, there's something else we need to realize. God does not simply define repentance in this passage, he does, but he also motivates us to repent. There's not only a definition of repentance, but motivation for repentance. And there's two motivations in our text. First, time is short. The offer is a limited time offer. We see this in verse 6. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. The implication is there's going to come a time when the Lord will not be found. There's going to come a time when he will not be near. The time is short. The offer is a limited time offer. And so there's a note of urgency. It's not going to last forever. It's not going to stand forever. Because think about it. Who knows what tomorrow will bring? It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. You don't know when the breath of your life will be taken away. Perhaps you're living your life for yourself, for your idols, perhaps living in some habitual sins, and tomorrow there's a car accident. Tomorrow you're in a hospital room, and you weren't expecting it, and you weren't planning for it, but you weren't in control, and it happened. There's coming a time when death will come to us all, and then the Lord will not be found, and then he will not be near, and then it will be too late, and it is urgent. You don't know what tomorrow will bring. The second coming. No man knoweth the hour of the Son's returning when he comes to judge all the earth. But someday everyone in this room will stand before his or her Maker and will give an account. If you were to die tonight, would you be ashamed to face the Lord? Would you be afraid to face the Lord? Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Now is the day of salvation, but you don't know what tomorrow will bring. If you persist in unrepentance, it will eventually be too late. That's the first motivation. But there's a second, and it's more positive, and that's the promise of pardon. We see in our text that it says, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Literally, he will make great to pardon. Yes, the offer is a limited time offer, but the promise is sure. If today, if tonight, you turn from your sin and flee to Christ and run to the Lord, he will by no means cast you out. The promise is sure. He will have mercy. And if you repent and turn to him, he will forgive all your sins. He will pardon you for Christ's sake. And so I urge you, I implore you, I entreat you, that if you're outside of Christ and you're persisting in sin, the time is short. And the promise is sure. Now is the day of salvation. Turn from your sin. Turn to God in Christ, and he will pardon you. He will forgive you. What a blessing. What a promise. And as Christians, this is a good reminder to keep short accounts with God. When you fall into a sin, when you stumble, when you do something wrong, don't let those things keep accumulating throughout the day. Take it to the Lord. Confess it. Forsake it. Keep a close walk with him. We all know what it's like in a relationship when you just keep hurting each other, messing up, not forgiving, and bitterness grows and things build up and then things explode. Well, if you continue as a Christian not to confess and forsake your sin, you're drawing yourself farther and farther away from the Lord. Keep short accounts with God. Now, as I mentioned earlier, this is all assuming something. It's assuming that we need to repent. And that brings us to our third point, our second point, not only the call of grace, but the need of grace. The need of grace. And we see that in verses 8 and 9, where it says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Now, when I first used to look at these verses, I thought they were specifically talking about the transcendence of God, the incomprehensibility of God, that he's other, that he's unique, he's transcendent. We can't comprehend him. His ways are not our ways, His thoughts are not our thoughts. He's infinite. We're finite. He's the creator. We're the creature. And that's all true. There's numerous passages in the scriptures that teach that. That God is the creator and we're the creature. There's a distinction there. He's God and we're not. But I really don't think that's the only point, or maybe even the main point in this text. Here the prophet is not simply stressing the metaphysical distance between God and man. He's stressing the moral distance between God and man. Look closely at our text. In verse 7 it says, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts." His way, his thoughts. And then verse 8, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways." In other words, man's thoughts are sinful. Man's ways are sinful. God's ways are holy. God's thoughts are holy. And so you need to repent. You need to repent of your sin because your thoughts and your ways don't line up with God. Your thoughts are sinful. His are holy. Your ways are sinful. His ways are holy. And so really, this need to repent is really a need to think God's thoughts after him, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. You need to repent of wicked ways, of wicked patterns of thinking that characterize the world, but not our God. Now, in saying this, both the call of grace and the need of grace, we can fall into the trap that we can do this on our own. Somehow we can just kind of muster up enough willpower to repent, to break bad ways of thinking and bad ways of living. But that just leads to either presumption or despair. No, we need to go further. We need to remember the shorter catechism definition we just mentioned, that repentance unto life is not simply a work of man. No, repentance unto life is a saving grace. Repentance is something that is granted. Repentance is something that is given. Repentance is a grace or gift of God. And that brings us to our third point, the means of grace. The means of grace. Our shorter catechism teaches that the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicateth to us the benefits of redemption are his ordinances, namely, especially the word, sacraments, and prayer, all which are made effectual to the elect for salvation. God uses means of grace. He uses means of grace, and it's in particular the word that Isaiah stresses in this passage. The primary means of grace is the word. And we know that because prayer without the word has no content. It has no direction. The sacraments without the word have no meaning. They have no significance. But we know that with the word, prayer becomes effectual. Sacraments become meaningful. The word of God is the only ordinance of which it is said, "Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." The primary means of grace is the word. And Isaiah brings this out with an analogy in verse 10. It's an analogy with rain and snow. He says, "For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it." So here's the imagery, this analogy. There's heaven, and there's earth, and the rain and the snow comes down. And it doesn't fail in its purpose, but rather it goes forth and it makes living things bloom and blossom and grow. It brings seed to the sower and bread to the eater. The rain and the snow comes down from heaven and accomplishes that purpose. Even so, the word of God comes from heaven into the hearts, into the minds, into the wills of you and me. And it is effectual. It is powerful. It infallibly accomplishes the purposes that God has for it. It is the primary and chief means of grace, a grace that transforms and changes us. We know from 2 Timothy 3:16 that all scriptures are given by inspiration of God, and they are profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. They're profitable. They make us complete and perfect unto all good works. We know from Hebrews 4:12 that the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. The word of God, just like the rain and the snow from heaven that accomplishes its purposes of growth on the earth, accomplishes the purposes of God for us. And this is true even when people reject the word. So I used to look at this passage and I'd say, it shall not return unto me void. So why is it that sometimes we preach the word or we share the word or we read a verse to a friend and they don't accept it? Maybe they blow it right back in our face. Why is that? How is the word effectual then? Well, we know that the word of God has different purposes. Sometimes God uses his word to harden people in their unbelief. And it's a sobering thought. The word of God seals their fate. It makes them doubly guilty. It is a savor of death unto death, and God is glorified in their damnation. But that is one of the purposes of the word of God. It is a two-edged sword that involves cursing. But we also know that for us, for the people of God, it is also a sword, it is also a means of blessing. That it goes forth and not simply in cursing upon unbelief, but it brings blessing and grace and transformation to believers. We read in our shorter catechism, the Spirit of God maketh the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners, and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. The same word that condemns and seals the doom of the unbeliever is the same word that is the power of God unto salvation. It is a savor of death unto death, but also of life unto life. It accomplishes God's purposes, whether of cursing or of blessing, but it always, always infallibly accomplishes the purposes of God. It is always effective. It is always powerful. It always does something. It never returns to God void or empty. And as far as we're concerned, what does this mean for us practically? This is the chief means of grace. What should our relationship be to the Bible? What should our relationship be to the Word of God? Should we not treasure this book? Should we not marinate our souls in this book? Should we not immerse ourselves in this book? This is God's means of growing us, of giving us His grace, and of changing us. And our shorter catechism, again, has some really helpful advice. That the Word may become effectual to salvation, we must attend thereunto with diligence, preparation, and prayer. Receive it with faith and love. Lay it up in our hearts and practice it in our lives. So I encourage you, if you're struggling with sin, get into the Word of God. If you're struggling with patterns of thought that are nothing like the Lord's at all because they're sinful and His are holy, then listen to sermons. Sermon audio is a great resource. Read the scriptures. Do family worship. Get your children reading the Word of God. Memorize the scriptures. Meditate upon the scriptures. Mull it over in your mind. Sometimes at work, a couple employees, we kind of talk to ourselves sometimes. And sometimes it's because we're muttering scripture to ourselves. People think we're crazy, but it can be a good way of just keeping the Word of God fresh in your mind before your active thoughts. Meditate on Scripture, sing the Psalms. We have a portion of our hymn book that includes a Psalter. Well, sing those Psalms. Get the Word of God into our hearts and our minds and our souls. And we know that the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and does marvelous things with it. I had a teacher at Bob Jones, Jim Berg, and he used to say that sanctification involves the Spirit of God taking the Word of God and applying it to the people of God to make them more like the Son of God. Yes, the Spirit bears witness by and with the Word to make it powerful and effective in the hearts and the lives of God's people. This is how He changes us. We're not doing this on our own. No, God gives grace to help us repent. God gives us the grace of repentance. And so we see the call of grace, the call of repentance, the need of grace. We're sinners and our thoughts don't match up with God's thoughts and our ways don't match up with His ways. But we also have hope because we see the means of grace, the Scriptures, powerfully changing us, sanctifying us, purifying us, God using His words to help us think His thoughts after Him. And through this, what are the results? What happens when you really lay hold of God and His Word? What happens when you start attending to the Word, Lord's Day by Lord's Day? What happens when the Word of God, you start doing what someone said John Bunyan did, he bled Bible? What happens when you really let it get into your bloodstream and into your veins, or even in your discourse with fellow Christians? It's not unnatural or awkward to bring up Scripture. It's part of the language we speak as believers. What happens? Well, we come now to our fourth point, and that is the fruits of grace. The fruits of grace. I noticed in the Chalgrin's house today, they had a little plaque with this verse, verse 12, on it. And what a good reminder of the fruits and the results that flow from the Word of God. For it says in verse 12, "For ye shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off." These marvelous fruits of grace. And I think kind of, if you want to summarize them, you could kind of categorize them into four ways. First, there is the fruit of joy. It says, "For ye shall go out with joy." One of the great blessings of reading God's word is that it restores to you the joy of your salvation. But not only joy, there is the fruit of peace. It says, "And be led forth with peace." This is shalom, wholeness, health, soundness, order, peace, a life that is characterized by peace. Peace that passes all understanding. Peace that attends even the harshest and most agonizing trials. That even through tears and through suffering, as you're reading and meditating upon God's word, He gives peace. He gives stillness. You can be still and know that God is God. He gives you that peace. Not as the world gives He unto you. He gives you better than the world's. He gives you the peace of God. And then as you're reading the Scriptures, this often happens, I think, for the Apostle Paul as he is expounding Scripture. There is a bursting into worship. Not just joy and peace, but worship. It says in verse 12, "The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands." What a picture. The mountains, the hills, shouting, crying, singing to the Lord. You look out upon a windy day and the trees, their branches smacking against each other as if they're clapping in exultant praise, creation itself bearing witness. And isn't it true that as we're reading about God's word, that there are times, even in the early morning hours, where we can't help it but just desire to praise the Lord? It's one of the wonderful things about congregational singing. We get to praise the Lord together. We meditate upon His word and then we get to reflect that glory right back to Him. We get to praise Him. Praise Him. Worship. But there is a fourth fruit. Not simply joy. Not simply peace. Not even simply worship. But transformation. Transformation. Look at verse 13. "Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree. And instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off." What is this? This is the reversal of the curse. The thorn was the image of the curse. The sweat of the brow, dust to dust, ashes to ashes. This is the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. The thorn's going to come up. That's what happens because of man's sin. But as the word of God goes forth and men and women are changed and are transformed and are given the grace to repent, what happens? There's a reversal of the curse. There's a transformation. We know that really began at the resurrection of Christ because he was the first fruits of a new creation. But then he poured out his spirit upon all flesh so that even now, though the outer man wastes away, the inner man is renewed day by day. As God gives you grace to grow in Christ's likeness, that is new creation life happening in our midst. The new creation has begun at Christ's resurrection, and we see it in our midst as we are changed, as we are transformed, as we mortify the flesh, and as we live to God in the Spirit. This is new creation transformation. And I don't think it stops there. When it speaks of these things happening in the natural order, that's pointing to a day when even our outer man will be raised up. It's pointing to a day where the trees really will clap their hands, where there really will be new heavens and new earth. Then we will fully know the transforming power of the Word of God, not simply in our inner man, but in resurrection bodies, not simply in the church, but the whole cosmos renewed, restored, new creation. That's the power of the Word of God. It's effectual. It's infallible. It accomplishes God's purposes. And I think it's helpful to meditate upon these fruits and to think about what the Word of God can really do. And so if today in your relationship with the Lord as a Christian, you feel distant and you do feel cold, maybe apathetic, then the word of the Lord from this text is simply this: repent by the grace of God. By the grace of God, you must repent. God calls you by his grace to repent. He reveals your need of grace and your need to repent. His word is the primary means of grace that helps you and enables you by his Spirit to repent. And as we read that word, oh, the wondrous fruits that flow forth: joy, peace, worship, transformation. God doesn't simply call us to repent. He gives us the grace to do it.
Amen.
So look unto him. Turn from your sin. Turn to the Lord. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he was near. A great example of this historically is the little-known story of Pitcairn Island. In the 1700s, there was a mutiny on the HMS Bounty, and a number of mutineers ended up on an island called Pitcairn. And one of them, his name was Jack Adams, and he watched as that little settlement became a den of iniquity. There was murder, there was alcoholism, there was sexual immorality, and that island basically became a hell on earth as these mutineers killed themselves, destroyed themselves. But one day, Jack Adams and some others started to read a copy of the scriptures that had been part of the ship. And as they began to read the Word of God and the Bible, they were changed. They were transformed. And over several years, that den of iniquity, that hell on earth, that Pitcairn Island became a Christian community. And I don't know what the state of every individual was, but the natives there converted to Christianity, and it became a model of Christian society for those who came. Why did that happen? How did that happen? It happened because the Word of God is powerful to affect that sort of change. So I call you, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. By his grace, repent. Repent. By his grace. Let us pray. Father, we come to you through your Son. We come to you through your Word and by your Spirit. Lord, we confess that our thoughts are not your thoughts and our ways are not your ways. But, O Lord, we do desire to think your thoughts after you. Oh Lord, we do desire to have a closer walk with you. Oh Lord, we do desire to make you our vision. But God, we need your grace. So Lord, give each of us here tonight the grace to repent, and to repent by your grace. Help us to truly grieve and hate our sins, and with the apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, help us to turn to you even this night. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.